midst of a series in the book of Hebrews, and the series is titled, it's up on the screen behind me, No One Like Jesus. This author of the book of Hebrews is wanting to convince his audience that there is no one like Jesus. And so he's laying out story after story, comparison after comparison of things that the people of God up until that day seemed to venerate, seemed to worship, seemed to admire, seemed to hold up in high esteem. And even those of us here today, we seem to have similar things in our lives that we hold up. You know, maybe it's, wow, you got to check out my pastor. He can really preach it, right? Or maybe it's this dude on the guitar is unbelievable, right? And we venerate or we worship things that are associated with the things of God. And sometimes we miss to elevate Jesus far above all the rest. Amen? And that's what the author of Hebrews is trying to convince his audience. The people in his audience are people who have placed their faith in Jesus, and yet they've allowed other things to creep in and become more significant, or they're holding on to things that God wants them to let go of. Take their eyes off those things and place their eyes squarely on Jesus. And so he's going through a group of things that they held in esteem, and he starts with the prophets. He says, in the past, God spoke through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken through his son. See, the prophets were great. I mean, at the time, your forefathers killed them, so they weren't considered great in their day. Well, guess what? The greatest prophet that came into our world, yeah, he was mistreated and killed as well. But he is far greater than anything that they ever were. You remember the ones you guys like? You know, Elijah, you know, like Samuel, these prophets, right? Isaiah, some pretty cool dudes. But Jesus far surpasses all of them. And then he talks about the law and the law that was given through Moses on Mount Sinai, accompanied by angelic hosts. Amazing evidence that God was there. He was present when he was giving the law, the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. And he says, hey, you guys are all excited about the angels, and when the angels show up, you know that God's at work. But someone greater than the angels has come, and his name is Jesus. I want you to get your eyes off the angelic stuff and get your eyes on the Son of God, Jesus. And then he dives through some of the Old Testament, the covenants, the things that they cherished, right? They love to quote the Pentateuch, the law. They love to like focus in on all the requirements of the law. And he says, someone who has come to fulfill the law is here. He has come. His name is Jesus. He has fulfilled all that the law pointed to. I want you to take your eyes off the old covenant and place it on the new covenant found in Jesus. And one of the elements that was part of the law and the legal system of the time was the priest, the high priest system. And so we're going to dive into that. Pastor Jeff introduced it last week in Hebrews chapter 4 at the very end. And we're going to pick up where he left off in chapter 5. And so I encourage you, if you have a Bible, open it to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1. Or I believe it'll be up on the screen behind me if you'd like to just follow along. We're going to read verses 1 through 10 together and focus there. For every high priest taken from men is appointed in service to God for the people, to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are gone astray and going astray, since he is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he must make a sin offering for himself as well as for the people. No one takes this honor on himself. Instead, a person is called by God, just as Aaron was. In the same way, the Messiah did not exalt himself to become a high priest, but the one who said to him, "You are my son, today I have become your father," also said in another passage, "You are a priest forever, in the order of Melchizedek." During his earthly life, he offered prayers and appeals with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. though he was God's son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. After he was perfected, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. And he was declared by God a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. The author here is saying that, yeah, this whole priest system that God set up, it was good. But there's somebody that has come who is a greater high priest. And his name is Jesus. Now this morning, I want to talk about a couple of things. First of all, who in the world needs a priest? Well, being a pastor, I've been in places, hospitals, other locations where I've watched family see someone who was a loved one come to the place where they are encountering death. And there's a moment in time being someone who is there to comfort and be with the family during those moments. There's a moment that comes where you just see the agony on the loved one's faces because they know that there's nothing that can be done medically to save this person. That the doctors have come into the room and say, there's nothing further we can do. You need to kind of say your goodbyes. And there's a desire in their faces that they just want to know, they want to be comforted by the thought that their loved one is going to go to a better place, that is going to be at peace with God. There's a recognition in that moment that we all face death. And in that moment, you want comfort. You want assurance that death is not the finality of everything. It's just you want to know that that person is going to be in the hands of God and be safe and secure. And it's in moments like that that in certain religious circles, someone will call on a priest. And there's a belief that the priest could come in and issue something they call the last rites over the person, sort of mediating this idea of, hey, receive peace with God. So there's a recognition that anyone who believes that they are dying, believes that they face death, feels like they need a priest, they need a mediator, they need a go-between between them and God to make peace with God. God has built it into us. Now, there's a lot of people running around this world that don't want to face that finality. They don't think they're dying. They don't think the moment's going to come where they're going to face death or a loved one's going to face death. And yet, what's crazy is everyone's out there is facing death, right? But Satan has a way of blinding our thoughts to the reality of what we face and getting us caught up in everything else. That's one of his tactics. Did you know that? It's called distraction. It's called get our eyes off of the reality that we face and onto temporary pleasures, momentary things, the temporal. That's one of the weapons that he uses. And many people in our world go through their whole lives without facing the reality that they're a dying person in need of a priest. Now, the religious people that are out there think that there's some man that could help mediate between them and God. But the reality is, it says that we need a priest that is from heaven. We need someone who is perfectly able to deal with our problem of sin. And so the author of Hebrews says, there is someone that fits that description. There is someone that God has sent into the world to meet that need. And his name is Jesus. And he is a priest in the order of Melchizedek. And we need to dive in a little bit on who this character Melchizedek is. So I'm going to invite you, if you have a Bible, to turn to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14. He's only mentioned in the Bible in two places until we read about him here in Hebrews. And the first place he's mentioned is here in Genesis chapter 14. And we're reading through the story of Abram, who is rescuing Lot. Lot was kidnapped and taken away. And Abram, being his uncle, Uncle Abram, he decides he's going to go and help rescue his nephew Lot. And so he's successful in that. God has helped him successfully win against the kings that had taken and ransacked Sodom and taken Lot and and hauled off with him, and Abram is able to recapture Lot to rescue him from this enemy. And we pick up the story in verse 17 of chapter 14 of Genesis. After Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest to God Most High. He blessed him and said, Abram is blessed by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And I give praise to God Most High, who has handed over your enemies to you. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. So we're introduced to this character named Melchizedek. And we know a few things from the text here as to who Melchizedek was. Did you catch them? Melchizedek, it says, was the king of Salem. Many people believe, the scholars believe, that Salem was, before it was renamed Jerusalem, right? Salem means peace, and Jerusalem means city of peace, right? So this was something that probably began as just a small town and grew into a city, right? And gained the name Jerusalem. So Salem, this guy is king over Salem, Melchizedek. Now, Salem in the Hebrew also means something. Do you know what it means? Peace. Very good. You guys speak Hebrew here this morning? Maybe you've heard somebody say Salem, right? Salam. That's another way they pronounce it today, right? It's a greeting. It's a greeting, the way that someone would greet you that's a Jew. They would say Salam, meaning peace be with you, right? I mean, peace to you. It's a greeting today. And so before this Melchizedek became a king, he was likely a prince. That's usually what happens before somebody is elevated to the throne. They start out as the son of someone else, and the son is known as the prince. Now let's put that together. This Melchizedek was known as the Prince of Peace. Now I remember reading that somewhere else in the Bible, referring to someone else that we know. Jesus, right, is the Prince of Peace. What else do we know about this Melchizedek? His name literally means King of Righteousness. How do we get that? Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 7. Turn to Hebrews chapter 7. And we're going to pick up verses 1, 2, and 3, because this is where Melchizedek is mentioned again. Hebrews 7, starting at verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of Most High God, of the Most High God, who met Abraham and blessed him, we just read about that, as he returned from defeating the kings, and Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means King of Righteousness, then also King of Salem, meaning King of Peace. Without father, mother, or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God. So not only is he the Prince of Peace, he's the King of Righteousness. Both of those titles belong to someone else that we know. His name's Jesus. But he also says here that he doesn't seem to have any genealogy. We're not told who his mother and father are. Do you see that in the book of Genesis? He just suddenly comes onto the scene out of nowhere. But he's referred to as a priest of God Most High. So he's not only a king, but he's also a priest. And this man, Melchizedek, served as an intercessor between God and men. And what does he come to Abraham with? Does it say there in Genesis? What does he come out with in his hands? He comes out with bread and wine. Where do we get the Prince of Peace, the King of Righteousness, holding bread and wine? At the Last Supper, right? He says, this is my body which is broken for you, and this is my blood that was shed for you. And here's the priest, Melchizedek, offering that to Abraham. So in case you didn't know, Abraham took part in communion. Yeah, the first communion. Long before Jesus was ever on the scene, here is someone who had faith. We know later in Hebrews it says Abram was a man of faith. He trusted in the Messiah, the one that was to come in his line. God had promised there will be a seed that will come from your line, Abram. I will bless him. I will make him into a great nation. And Abraham believed God and was considered righteous because of his faith. And here he is taking part in the first communion that we see in the Bible. He is a picture resembling the Son of God. Now, Jesus, if you read through the scriptures, as a man, he had come from heaven, took on flesh, was incarnate deity on earth. That's who Jesus is. As a man, we can read about his genealogy. You can read about it in Matthew chapter 1. Tells you who his ancestors were, right? But as God, we don't see any genealogy of God, do we? No, because God was the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. There is no one before him, nor is there anyone after him. There is none like him. So this Melchizedek is presented in Genesis without any lineage, without any mother or father. It doesn't even show where he was born, how he was born, nor does it show what happened to him later. But as a man, Melchizedek was born, he had a mother and father, and he died. We just don't have any record of it. And that is intentional by the author of Hebrews, Moses himself. Now here's what's neat to me. Think about this. Moses wrote in about 1400 BC. That's 1400 years before the time of Jesus Christ. Moses is writing scripture. Then in about 1,000 years before Christ, 1,000 BC, another man came on the scene. His name was David, and he wrote these words in Psalm chapter 110. Psalm chapter 110, verse 4. He's the only other guy that mentions Melchizedek before the author of Hebrews picks up on the story. Look at verse 4 of Psalm 110. David writing about the Messiah, about the one who would come and deliver Israel. That's what they looked forward to, this Messiah, this promised one of God. Look at what he writes. The Lord has sworn an oath and will not take it back. When has the Lord sworn an oath? When has he given a promise? Well, he gave a promise back when he talked about Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14. Look, forever you, speaking of the Messiah, are a priest like Melchizedek. Well, wait a second here. You have Moses, who includes this random story about this guy named Melchizedek. Then you have David, who lived 400 years later, who says the reason why Melchizedek was put in the Bible is because he points to the role of Jesus being the high priest, the fulfillment in the order of Melchizedek. Just like Melchizedek was a king and a priest, Jesus also will be a king and a priest. That couldn't happen in Israel. As a matter of fact, every time they tried to make that happen, God would punish them. King Saul, do you remember King Saul? He was the first king in Israel. There's an account of him going up, and he was supposed to wait for Samuel to arrive. Samuel was the priest. Samuel was the prophet. He was supposed to wait for him to arrive, and then Samuel was supposed to offer the sacrifice to God, was supposed to intercede on behalf of the king to God. And Saul said, I don't need to wait for Samuel. I'm the king. I'm going to do the role of the priest, and I'm going to sacrifice. And God was displeased with that act. God said, no, 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 no. You're just the king. There's a priest. They have to stay separate. You're not allowed to do that. And he said he was so angry with Saul that he stripped the king and the rights to the throne from the line in the house of Saul. And he gave it over to David, because David was considered a man after his own heart. There's punishment when you violate what God had set up. There's another guy named Uzziah, King Uzziah. I don't know how many of you guys have read about King Uzziah lately. Yeah? Well, read through the Kings sometimes, or Chronicles. That's where you find these stories that are really cool, right? Uzziah, he was a king who was full of himself, right? He thought, I'm the man. And he was really into getting the applause of the people. You ever heard of a president that's really into himself, that wants the applause of a people? Yeah, we have them all the time, right? But this king decides that, hey, I don't need to, you know, the priests seem to get a lot of, like, you know, love from the people because they get to go into the temple and they get to do all the ceremonies of the temple and burn the incense and be able to do the priestly role. I'm tired of them. I don't even like them. So I'm just going to walk in myself. Who's to stop me? I'm the king. So he walks in, he starts doing that, and there's 100 priests, it says, gathered outside. And they're all looking at each other like, do you want to confront the king? Because he's out of line. Should you? Eventually, they all work up the courage to walk into the temple together and confront this king, knowing that the king has every right to go, eh, with their neck, right? But they feel like, this isn't right. We have to say something. And so they tell the king, you're out of line. And the king gets angry at them. And in that moment, God brings judgment on the king, and he strikes him down with leprosy. And the rest of his reign, he's outside of the palace, and his throne is turned over to someone else, King Uzziah, because he had violated the separation between priest and king. See, the line of Aaron was from Levi. You guys remember the brothers, Levi, the 12 sons of Jacob? Well, Moses and Aaron, they were brothers. Moses was the prophet who delivered them out of Egypt through God's strength. Aaron was his brother. And God said, I choose Aaron to serve as the priest. And so from then on, it became the tribe of Levi, became known as the Levites. They were the tribe. If you were born into that tribe, you were set apart to serve in the temple and serve. And out of one of those guys, out of that whole tribe, was appointed or selected to be high priest every year. And he would serve for his lifetime. And so there was this priest line, there was this king line, they weren't supposed to meet. But then Jesus comes on the scene and he blends the two roles perfectly. He is the king of righteousness. He is the prince of peace. But the author of Hebrews here is saying he also serves as the ultimate high priest. How is that possible? Well, David says it's possible because he's in a different priestly line. He's in a line from the line of Melchizedek, not from Aaron and Levi. And Melchizedek was this king that was written into the story. And this is the mind-blowing part. If I was to try and write this story over, you know, a bunch of different years, and there was a guy that lived 400 years before me, and then I wrote it in, and then somehow it all made sense in the end, it wouldn't work. This is a supernatural book, guys. The unity of this book is amazing. Do you realize that God doesn't waste his time when he breathes into these pages? Everything that's recorded is for our benefit and is to point us to the ultimate one that we are to worship, and that is Jesus. There's no one like him. You know, there's a story. I love this story. It's in the Old Testament. And how many have ever read through Leviticus and you start getting bogged down? You're like, why is this even here, right? And you start reading through the scriptures and you just kind of give up because you're like, what in the world? I'm going back to the Gospels, right? It's a lot easier. But God doesn't waste his time. There's this story of this man named Elisha. He was a prophet of God, and he was amazing. He received a double portion of the Spirit when Elijah ascended into heaven in a chariot of fire. You guys remember that story? Have you read it? Elisha, he ministers. He raises people from the dead. He has the power of God unlike anyone before him on earth. Well, he eventually dies, and he's buried in this tomb. He's put into this cave, if you will, and he ends up being bones, right? He's a bunch of bones in a cave. Well, there's a story in the Old Testament that says that there was these guys who were running from their enemy, and one of their guys was killed and died right by this cave where Elisha was buried. And so they grab this guy, and they're too worried about the enemy chasing him down, and so they say, we don't have time to bury our guy. Let's just throw him in the cave. So they huck his body into the cave. Well, this guy hits the bones of Elisha. And boom, he's raised back to life, and he comes walking out. Now imagine that if you're one of these guys. You see your dude dead, you throw him in a cave, and then he comes back out alive. You're like, what in the world was that, right? But the picture is, Elisha is to represent a type or a shadow of a reality to come. That reality is Jesus Christ. John the Baptist represented Elijah. He was one who called out with a loud voice, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He was a pre-runner to the Messiah, just as Elijah was a pre-runner to Elisha. And Elisha represents this image of Christ, raising people from the dead, doing miracles, the power unlike before. And if anyone would just touch Elisha, even in his death, was touch Elisha, he would be raised back to life. Isn't that a picture of Jesus? If we just reach out and touch the hem of Jesus, if I can just get to the hem. There was a lady that was sick. She had a bleeding disorder, and she was just crying out, trying to make her way to Jesus. If I could just barely touch the hem of his robe, I know I can be healed. That's what Jesus offers. The Bible doesn't waste pages. Everything is there, designed specifically, orchestrated by an amazing God who authored this book. If you think it's just a bunch of humans that wrote these pages, man, that's got to be a miraculous event. How in the world were they able to orchestrate all these stories to blend together to paint a picture of Jesus? There's no one like him. That is so exciting to me. It gives me renewed faith and hope in the scriptures. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. That's what the author of Hebrews has just argued. And now he's presenting stories that depict that reality. So what do we do with this high priest, Jesus? First of all, I want to suggest that Jesus is the appointed high priest. He offers hope to every sinner. He offers hope to every sinner. Remember verse 1? I want to read it one more time. Verse 1. For every high priest taken from men is appointed in service to God for the people, to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Let's dive into verse 4. No one takes this honor on himself, speaking of the role of high priest. Instead, a person is called by God, just as Aaron was called by God. In the same way, the Messiah did not exalt himself to become the high priest, but the one who said to him, "You are my son, today I've become your father," also said in another passage, we read it, Psalm 110, verse 4, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." God, speaking through David, said, "You," speaking of the Messiah, Jesus, "you are appointed high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Now, I want to talk about the Day of Atonement real quick. The Day of Atonement was one day a year that happened where the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies. This was the one man who was selected from all the tribe of Levi to go in, and he would carry in the sacrifice of a lamb, the blood. He would carry that in to the Holy of Holies, and he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat between the cherubim, the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant that was there in that holiest of places inside the temple. And he would first sprinkle some blood for his own sins because he was a sinner. Being the high priest, he was also a sinner. So he had to cover his own sins. And then he would sprinkle some other blood, more of that blood, for the sins of the people. And if he was doing it right, there was a whole lot of prescription on how to do this. And if he did anything wrong, he was struck dead. And then nobody could retrieve his body, so they started tying a rope around the guy. All right? Because you can't walk in there, you're dying too, right? So they'd tie a rope and they'd have a bell on him, on the rope. And if they didn't hear anything for a while, they figured, he must have done something wrong. He must have been struck dead by God. Let's pull him out with the rope. We got to select another high priest. That one didn't make it. So it was a serious thing. God took this idea of covering sin very seriously. And it would last just for a temporary period. Even if he did everything right, the blood would only cover the sin for 1 year. 1 year. The Bible says that Jesus was selected. And we're going to read it. We're going to really look at it in the weeks to come. So I encourage you to come back. But it says that Jesus entered once for all with his own blood, because he didn't need to offer blood for his own sins. He was a perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God. And he put it on the Holy of Holies in heaven. He was a priest of heaven. He couldn't serve as a priest on earth. You know why? He was from the tribe of Judah. He wasn't in the right line. but he is in the line of Melchizedek, and his priesthood is a heavenly priesthood. And the reality is that there is a throne in heaven that he sits on, and there is an altar in heaven that he offered his blood upon. And God looked at that sacrifice and said, that's good forever. That's going to not just cover it, that's going to obliterate it. That's going to wipe out sin for anyone who places their faith in Jesus Christ. And the King of righteousness stands ready to offer you his righteousness. Amen? That is so exciting to me. There's no way we can be righteous on our own. I'm screwing up all the time. Are you? I yell at my kids. I yell at my wife. I get frustrated, especially at drivers that cut me off. Right? We live in a fallible world, and we are fallible creatures. We need the perfect sacrifice of the perfect lamb, of the perfect high priest to intercede for us. We need Jesus. What's our response? We should praise him for who he is and all that he has done. Secondly, Jesus is the empathetic high priest. I love this one. He offers help to the struggling. Look at verse 2. He, speaking of this high priest Jesus, is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and going astray, since he is also subject to weakness. Verse 7, during his earthly life, he offered prayers and appeals with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Though he was God's son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Here's what I like about this passage. He's able to deal with us because he understands us. He's been in our body. He's been in flesh. God Almighty took on flesh. He didn't do it for himself. He did it for us to be able to know that he's been there. He's done that. He was tempted in all ways that we are. He experienced pain. He experienced suffering. He experienced persecution. He experienced people lying to him, lying about him. He experienced betrayal. He experienced where people didn't understand him at all, couldn't identify with him. Eventually, he experienced death in all its fullness, in all of its torment. And Jesus did all of that so that he could show you that he understands your plight, where you're at. So what do we do with that? We got to pray to him in our time of need. You know, it's too often that I feel like we move away from God, from Jesus, when we're struggling, when we're suffering, when we feel like God isn't there, God's given up on us. We seem to move away, and God says, no, 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 no. I'm allowing those circumstances so that you'll draw close to me. Draw near to me. I understand. I want you to run into my arms because I know what it's like to be there where you're at. And I love you. I want you to enter into my presence. You know, it says that he was saved from death. Maybe a better translation, this is good in the Greek, it says saved out of death. You see, it wasn't that he was rescued from death. Otherwise, if he was rescued from death, he would have never went to the cross. That isn't what Jesus was praying in the garden. He was saying, God, deliver me out of death. I need to be resurrected again. My mission to come into this world, it was to die. What does it say that he came for? To seek and save those who were lost, right? I come to give my life as an offering, as a sacrifice. He was ready and willing to do that. But he didn't want to be lost to the grave. He became sin for us. God, the Heavenly Father, turned his back on his son in that moment where he bore our sin in his body on the cross. It was a very dark moment, and he knew that moment was coming. He said, God, don't forget about me. Turn back around to me and raise me back up to life. That was his prayer in the garden. And it says that God heard him. And God answered that prayer. And we know he answered that prayer because we just celebrated it on April 1st. What do we celebrate? Easter or Christ's resurrection. Amen? He's alive today, and he lives to intercede for us. Amen? Finally, I want to wrap up with verse 3. Because of this, he must make a sin offering for himself as well as the people. After he was perfected, you remember on the cross he said these words, "It is finished." There was a completion to what he had come to do. And this is mentioning that. It says after he was perfected. That word perfected means after it was complete, after it was finished, after it was done. What happened after it was finished, after he was perfected? He became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. And he was declared by God a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. This is what's exciting, guys. Today, Jesus lives. And today, he lives to intercede as your high priest. Amen. He's an eternal high priest. Nothing can ever thwart that. Nothing can ever overtake that. God has elevated the name of Jesus above all other names so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. And this brings glory and delight to the Father, it says. It pleased the Father to allow his son to be crushed for our sins, whipped and beaten for our iniquities. Because he knew that he loved Matt. He knew that he loved Ali. He knew that he loved everyone in this world so much that he was willing to sacrifice his own son, a part of him, to give us life. That's what we sing about when we talk about love. There is no greater love than a man lay down his life for a friend. That's the ultimate act of love. And Jesus loves you. He's laid down his life. He's become the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Now this morning as we wrap up, I'm going to invite the worship team to come back up. I want to say this. How do you obey God? How do you obey Jesus today? Well, first and foremost, you obey him by responding to his invitation through faith. He's asked you to place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And you can't get there because you were raised in a Christian family, because you've been to church many times. You can't get to God because you've been a pretty good person. You get to God through the high priest, Jesus Christ, by placing your faith in what he did on that cross was for you, personally. And you say, God, I believe that when Jesus went to that cross, he did it for my sin. And because he did it for my sin, I trust him alone for salvation. And I place my life at his feet. Do you realize in the book of Romans, Paul writes this in the chapter 12, verse 1. He says, I urge you, therefore, in view of God's mercy. This is mercy. This is giving us what we don't deserve. This is saving us from what we do deserve. What do we deserve? We deserve the wrath of God, the punishment of God because of our sin and rebellion against him. Cursing his name, doing things that he says are wrong. We deserve the wrath, but instead he gives us mercy at the cross. In view of that mercy, offer your lives a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to him. This is how we worship him. This is how we praise him. And so this morning as we approach the table, I want to encourage you that if you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, I plead with you. Don't wait till that moment where I'm with your family members and they're just hoping and wishing that you have this relationship with God and peace with God. Enter through the Prince of Peace. Enter through the King of Righteousness. Enter through the High Priest in the order of Melchizedek, Jesus Christ. Today, place your faith in him and your trust in him. He alone can save. And if you have, I want you to get right with him. Maybe you've been straying. We all go astray. We all do things that are not right from time to time. God says, I know that. I was in flesh. I know your weakness. But follow my example. Stay in step with the Holy Spirit. You realize he emptied himself of every divine right that was his as the second member of the Trinity. And he lived a life in the flesh dependent on the Holy Spirit to set an example for you and me. He lived the perfect life and he was fully dependent on the Holy Spirit. We have the same Holy Spirit. Let us depend on him. Let us forsake the sins and the habits and the things that we're doing that we know are not right. And let us get right with God today before we come to the table. Another thing that Abram did, I want to turn this and then we're going to close. Abram gave a tenth. He gave a tenth to the priest. Why? Because he recognized that through the priest he was giving to God. If Abram can give a tenth, surely those of us who know the great high priest Jesus can come ready to give a tenth. We can come ready to, with a gift, saying, God, I give you myself, wholly surrendered, but I'm also going to give a piece of my financial wealth, a piece of what you've blessed me with. I'm going to give back to you. And if that's you, you've come prepared with that gift, I encourage you, place it in one of the black boxes on the wall. That's where we're offering up our offerings today. But let us be faithful to the one who's been faithful to us. Amen? Amen. Let me pray for us this morning. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you have given us the great high priest, Jesus, in the order of Melchizedek. We worship him this morning with all of our heart. God, we remember your sacrifice on the cross. And God, we come to the bread and the cup, remembering that it was your body and that was broken and your blood that was shed for us. And help us to do it in remembrance of you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.